Amen. Hey, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3? I know you had some of the verses in, but we are going to look at pretty much Genesis 3 exhaustively this morning. And so if you would grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one of the Bibles in the pew back in front of you and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. As you're doing that, let me just take the opportunity to say happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers in the room. We are so grateful for you. We are so grateful for your service and love on children, on your kiddos, and on family. And I recognize as a pastor, I recognize that holidays of any kind, specifically holidays like a Mother's Day or a Father's Day that is coming up next month, can be days of celebration, but they can also be days of remorse, and they can be days of sadness, maybe for a couple of reasons that is often common, is maybe your mother is no longer available or around to be able to just love on, and that makes you sad, and or maybe even as a young wife, or as a wife, just maybe in trying to have children and been unable to have children, Mother's Day can bring remorse. And here's what I want to say to you as a pastor. Just want to encourage you that God is good and His grace is sufficient, and He is a loving Father, and He is a loving God who just encourages you to come as you are and allow Him to love on you and encourage you. And just find your rest and peace in Him, even in those difficult times. But with that being said, we also, with great honor, want to thank you, mothers, for all that you do, and just grateful for how you love and care for not only your kids, but as a father and as a husband. I'm just grateful, one, for my wife and her service, and just take opportunity to honor and recognize. And so, happy Mother's Day. We love you. Can I pray a blessing over you in the room? Can I take that opportunity? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Father, I thank you for the celebration of Mother's Day. And just like with any holiday, we do not, or should not at least, only celebrate these things on these certain days. But we do, on these certain days, just bring extra attention and as a reminder of these people. And so specifically, for the mothers. Father, we thank you for our mothers. We thank you for the mothers in the room, and we pray blessings that you continue to give them strength and endurance. You continue to give them peace and grace and wisdom in raising kids and loving on their families, and just pray blessings over them. Father, I pray that I know as a parent, and so I pray with this in mind over mothers, that at times, there are many times you find yourself in a situation where you go, I honestly just don't know what to do. And Father, I pray in those moments that you, not for mothers only, but for all parents in the room, you would remind us that your word and yourself give us great wisdom on how to handle these situations, and that we can turn to you in those moments, and we can turn to other wise parents around us. And so pray blessings, pray grace, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, we've been in a series in Genesis 3 for the last 3 weeks, and this will be our last week in the series. And so I would like to take the first part of the sermon, and I just want to walk back through what we've covered. I want to walk back through Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to breeze through all the way we get up to verse 15. So I'm going to move at a somewhat rapid pace, but I want us to see all of Genesis 3 together as we end this short series. And keeping in mind, Genesis 3 is like a trailer to a movie. It's like a preview to the movie. When you watch a trailer or you watch a preview to the movie, you can see the main characters. You can kind of get an idea of the narrative. You can get an idea of kind of what's going on. And like any good trailer, that it should draw you in to see the full movie. It should draw you in to see the rest of the story. And Genesis 3 does that for us for all of Scripture. It lets us see the main characters. It lets us see the main antagonists and protagonists. It lets us see kind of what's going on. It lets us see the plot, and it lets us see a beautiful picture of the victory at the end of the story, which is what we are going to focus our time on this morning. But Genesis chapter 3, I want to see it all. Me in Genesis 3, would you just simply say amen? Amen. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Reminder that when we see the serpent here, we are reminded that oftentimes Hollywood wants to picture this idea of battle between good and evil as equal forces with good winning at the end of the day. And if we're not careful, we can bring that idea to Scripture and go that the Satan, the enemy, and God, they're equal forces battling out. But from the very beginning, Genesis 3 makes it very clear that these are not equal forces. That the serpent is one of God's created beings. The serpent is under, and God is superior even from the beginning of the story. This can encourage us. Let us be reminded of this truth. So the serpent was a created being, and he comes to the woman and said, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." We notice that Eve adds something to the commandment. God gives a commandment to Adam specifically, said to eat of it. He never says anything about touching it. Now, it's probably wise to also not touch it. However, that was not God's command. And we see a glimpse into an incredible truth we need to walk away from, that when Eve adds to the command of God, we recognize that she didn't fully understand the command of God. And because she didn't fully understand God's word, she was more likely to be deceived when the enemy attacked God's word. And we talked about in week one, the challenge for us is that we must be people who know God's Psalms 119 is a beautiful chapter where we look at this, that this idea, how does a young man or woman keep their way pure? How do they walk in holiness? And it is to hide God's word in our hearts. To know God's word allows us to know the enemy. Think of it like this. When you're dealing with counterfeit money, I don't know anything about counterfeit money, but people tell me this, that when you're dealing with counterfeit money, one of the keys to knowing what a counterfeit is to know what the real thing is. And so they study the real thing, and they know all the details of the real thing, so that when they see something fake, they know it's fake. They don't as much study the fake as they study the real. That way they'll know when it's not the real. Likewise, we study God's word, so when we have falsity or we have lies or deception comes our way, we go, "No, no, no, I know that's not true because I know the truth." We see, know the truth, and therefore I argue that this is why the serpent came with her, because he understood that she was potentially more likely to be deceived because she did not hear from God, but heard it through Adam. And we walk away with this truth that we be in God's word directly. Then the serpent says to her in verse 4, "You may die." The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent comes in and challenges the goodness and the character of God's word. This is something that's still in attack today. And we must stand on God's word. Moving on, verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, is my mic going in and out, or is that just me? Okay. No problem. We had this happen last week. So, I'm going to use this mic. Can I use this mic? All right. I'm going to use this mic again. I figured that'd be less distracting than my mic going in and out. All right, we good? I'll just stand on this side instead. All right, we were in verse 6. Let's go to there. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Two things, quick in summary, as a reminder to us. We see, although I jokingly say this, I even said it this week to my wife, I told you about this last week, that I jokingly say to her at times of difficulty, I'll mention, "Well, if you didn't eat of the fruit, we wouldn't have this problem." And I jokingly say that because I actually believe that Adam was at fault here, because Adam was given a command of God to lead and to rule, and here he was passive and allowed the enemy to come in and deceive his family. Therefore, I actually put fault on Adam, even though I will mess and joke with my wife.
I remembered this later on, and so I'm going to tell you this because I want you to see how not smart I am at times. I actually made that statement to her when she was giving birth to our first son. I said, well, it wouldn't be so painful had you not eaten of the fruit. That did not go well, all right? All right, but I say that jokingly because I don't actually believe. We see Romans that we hold Paul in God's word holds Adam at fault because Adam in his passivity. Here's a challenge to us that we must not, men and women alike, but men specifically are called to lead in the home and lead in these areas, not by themselves, but they are to set an example of God, and therefore we are to not be passive. We see later on a passage we're not going to read, but in Genesis 3, we see a picture of Adam's ongoing passivity because of the reality of sin. But anyway, so Adam was with her and he ate also. Second thing I want to notice before we move on is that when we talked about this last week and this idea of sin, sin is obedience and disobedience. But I want us to get something that Adam and Eve ate not just out of disobedience, but they ate out of this belief that when they ate, they would be like God. Meaning they stirred their heart's worship away from God and unto themselves. So when we get to the great commandment of Matthew 22, that we are to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, both of those are commands of ethics, of action, of love. And all commands in God's words of do and don't are to uphold this idea that we are to love God above all. And Adam and Eve here didn't just disobey, but they disobeyed because they changed and disordered their love off of God and onto something else, which is why the first commandment in the Ten Commandments is that you shall have no other gods before God. This is precisely what Adam and Eve did here in this moment. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, I'm well aware I'm from Memphis, Tennessee. And because I'm from Memphis, Tennessee, I say naked really funny. And y'all have let me know that over the last couple of weeks, and that's perfectly fine. I need you to know that I try to, in my head, actually pronounce it correctly, and I just can't. So I'm sorry for that. Naked. I can't do it. I literally practiced because I knew people make fun of me. So don't make fun of me. But they were without clothes, all right? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings for themselves. Now, we talked about that this is nakedness is this picture of guilt and shame. And because of their sin, they have guilt and shame, and they try to cover it up. We'll come back to this. They try to cover it up. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? God shows up on the scene. Adam goes and hides. And he says, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I command you not to eat? We see a picture here of God pursuing Adam in his sin, but yet Adam running from God. We see a picture of God calling Adam to confession. He asks him a question, giving Adam the opportunity to confess. But instead, what happens? Adam blames. Well, as a result of our sin, we talked about this last week, we run from God and we blame others in our sin. But yet God pursues us and invites us to confession and repentance. Beautiful picture of the gospel right here at the heart of sin. Would you hear today that although in our sin we run from God, we run from him even if we believe he exists. We run from him by saying that we don't believe he exists. Either way, it is in our heart to run from him in our sin. But would you hear the beauty of the gospel that God so loved us that he sent his one and only son, that he is pursuing after you. We see this from Genesis 3. The story of the gospel and the story of God's word is a beautiful picture of God's pursuit of us in our sin. Would you see that God is pursuing you? Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I command you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate. Adam plays the blame game. He blames the woman and he blames God. Not very wise move, but he does it anyway. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She blames the serpent. So this blame game happens. And then we get to verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent. Now he goes and this goes to the serpent. To Adam, to the woman, he walks through these giving of these curses, but we're not going to read all of them because we can't unpack them, but I want us to turn, and this gets us to our text this morning. I want us to go to verse 15. Read it with me. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, this is a passage that I want us to unpack, and I want us to think through in a couple of different ways as we think about this. Now, here's what I want to argue. I want to tell you what I want to argue from this passage, and then I want to defend it if I can. I want to argue that it's in this passage, verse 15, that theologians call this the proto-evangelium, that it's the first preaching of the gospel. That we see it from Genesis 3:15, the first preaching of the gospel. That oftentimes, if we're not careful, we'll read the Old Testament and the New Testament kind of like this. That the Old Testament was God's plan A, and that didn't work out. So as a last resort, he sent his son to die on the cross for us, plan B. Praise God that won. Glad that worked. But I want us to see something, that is not the story of God's word. That the Old Testament is not God's plan A, and the New Testament God's plan B when the Old Testament didn't work out. And so he finally sent his son because he had no other options. But in fact, that from the beginning of sin, that Jesus was plan A. That the Old and New Testaments together are all about Jesus, and the point of it is all about Jesus. That the whole idea of how God was going to redeem us in our sin was always Jesus. And let me tell you why. I want to tell you by explaining Genesis 3:15 shows us three important truths about the gospel. First, I will argue that Genesis 3:15 shows us the virgin birth. Second, I will argue that Genesis 3:15 tells us about the crucifixion. And third, I will argue that Genesis 3:15 reveals to us about the resurrection. So let me talk about the virgin birth first. It's clear when you go to Matthew chapter 1 that a key to a fundamental truth of the gospel message is that Christ was a virgin birth. Now, I understand in our enlightened culture, if you will, that we don't believe in miracles, the culture as a whole, that it's all natural, that we got to explain it by natural means. Therefore, we must throw out the miracles. Therefore, it's impossible for a virgin birth. Therefore, it's impossible for the resurrection of Christ. These things are impossible. Surely, this is not what Scripture actually was trying to tell us. And so scholars and Christians alike will try to explain these things away. But I want to tell you, it is absolutely essential to the gospel message that Jesus was born of a virgin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. And when Adam sinned, death entered the world. And therefore, death has spread to all men because all have sinned. Psalms 51, 5, King David writes, in conception, from the moment of conception, I was of sinful nature. Meaning that you and I, that because of sin, because of Adam and Eve's sin, specifically Romans 5, because of Adam's sin, that sinful nature is carried on generation after generation within the human race. That all of us are from the moment are born with this sinful nature. We are born in need of redemption. Ephesians 2 says that we are born spiritually dead. So therefore, you and I need a Savior that does not have that sinful nature. Because if we have a Savior who's born with that sinful nature, he cannot be a Savior who is adequate to die for our sins. And so therefore, we had to have one without the sinful nature. Therefore, we had to have one who didn't have the sinful seed of Adam. Therefore, you had to have one who was born of not sinful nature. Therefore, you have to have the virgin birth. Now, how does Genesis 3:15 argue the virgin birth? Now, before I give that exact answer, let me tell you, Genesis 3:15 is explicitly saying that the seed of the woman, referencing the human race as well, as a whole, because it's plural, and the seat of the enemy of this battle between good and evil, and this ultimate, this victory that is promised to the human race in the redemption of the gospel, yes. But it's also referring, I will argue, specifically to Christ and the virgin birth. Why is that so? I want to give you two examples to explain why this tells us the virgin birth. If you'll flip the page over to Genesis chapter 5. Flip the page over to Genesis chapter 5. I want to show you a literary technique that is done all throughout Scripture, but both in the Jewish tradition and in the New Testament tradition. When you read Genesis chapter 5, you see a genealogy. I want you to look at Genesis 5, and I want you to notice something about that genealogy, is that it always explains the genealogy from male to male. It gives the father, and then it'll give the children, specifically the sons. It's showing a genealogy from generation to generation, from male to male to male to male to male. Now, this is not saying that there was not women a part of this. We know this has to be true. But the point is, the writers explain on family heritage through, Hebrew writers, through male to male to male family heritage. So a genealogy from generation to generation is always male to male. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We'll see an example of this in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. Let me flip there. Matthew chapter 1, we also see a genealogy. And I want you to notice about this genealogy, it is also male to male to male to male. That when we go from generation to generation, it's always male to male. Now, when you get to Genesis chapter 3, there's no reference to Adam here. The same writer who wrote Genesis 5 wrote Genesis 3. The same person who inspired all of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, always writes. Look throughout Scripture in genealogies. There's always a picture from male to male to male to male. But in Genesis 3:15, Adam's not mentioned. It's the one and only time that we see it go from female to male, except for when you get to Matthew chapter 1, when we see it go from Mary to Jesus. Only two times. When we see it go from female to male. Why? Because there's no male to reference in the virgin birth to link Jesus back to. So Genesis 3:15, by the fact that he doesn't say the offspring of Adam, but he says the offspring of the woman, he's clearly communicating there is no male to link the offspring back to. It's an illusion, a foreshadowing of what we know in Matthew chapter 1 to be the virgin birth. So first, Genesis 3:15 shows us the virgin birth. Second, Genesis chapter 3:15 shows us the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look with me, when you go to Genesis chapter 3, now, I want you to notice, first of all, it goes from plural to singular in the language. And this is true in the Hebrew as well. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, plural. He goes to singular. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Those two statements are referring to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, we don't know, if we're just reading Genesis 3:15, we don't know that it's the crucifixion and resurrection. But now that we know all of Scripture, we can tell what it's referring to. And let me tell you specifically how and why. Let me tell you a little bit about language. English word order matters. Okay, let me give an example. Get grammatical for a second. But if I say, I hit the ball, okay? I am the subject, verb hit, the ball, the object. I hit the ball. Same words, switch them around, the ball hit me. Not as fun of a sentence, but let's just say it's a completely different sentence, yes? Word order matters. Now, in languages like Hebrew, Greek, I'm trying to learn Spanish. Spanish is similar. Portuguese is similar as well. But in languages where you have male and female gender, and in languages where you have different tenses on verbs, the word order isn't as important. The word order tells us something, but it's not necessary. You can change the word order, but you just translate based off tenses. Now, where word order comes important, especially in Hebrew, word order gives you emphasis. So in Genesis 3, verse 15, when it says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel, you striking his heel is alluding to the crucifixion, which happens first. And then the resurrection, which is referred to in he will crush your head, happens second. So it makes it sound like that the person being referred to, he will crush your head, happens first, and then the enemy biting the heel will happen second. But it's not. When you, in Hebrew, when you put something at the beginning, you are emphasizing that as priority and preeminent over the rest of the sentence. So here's what the writer is saying, is that the glorious truth, two things are going to happen. But this statement that he will crush your head, this will be the victorious blow. Therefore, I will put it first. And so although they're in separate order than what we see in the New Testament, it's actually alluding to the victory of the crushing of the head. And so when we get to the crucifixion, well, and remember, keeping in mind, in Genesis 3, if we only have Genesis 3, we don't know that it's literally a crucifixion. And we don't know that it's literally going to be a resurrection. But because we have all of Scripture, we know what it is referring to. And it's referring to this promise that there will come one who is virgin born. Now, keep in mind the story. God is speaking to the enemy. He's speaking to Satan. He says, guess what, buddy? This battle between you and mankind is going to continue. The first part of verse 15. But the human race will be victorious, not because of us, but because there will come one who will come from the seed of the woman, not the seed of Adam, but the seed of the woman, therefore virgin birth, who you will strike his heel, but he's going to have the last laugh, if you will. He's going to have the victory 3 days later when he crushes your head. Do you see why all throughout church history, this is called the first preaching of the gospel, the proto-evangelium, all throughout church history? Because when we look at the story of Scripture as a whole, we can see in Genesis 3, this preview of the story, the trailer, if you will, and we get a glimpse into this promise that in the middle of our sin, from the very beginning, God had a plan A, and the plan A was that he was going to send his son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, and he was going to what? He was going to take on our sin. That the enemy was going to have a fatal blow. Absolutely. You have venomous snake bite you in the heel, that's fatal. That's fatal. There's going to be a fatal blow to Christ. But Christ is going to have the victory 3 days later when he crushes the head of the serpent. We're in New York City. See if you can figure out this illustration as I begin to share it. Game 3 of the 1932 World Series. October 1st, Game 3, New York Yankees, Chicago Cubs, Wrigley Field. One of the most infamous home runs in history happened in the fifth inning of that game. Babe Ruth hit a home run that has stood the test of time, if you will, in its famousness. What happened, the story goes like this, is fifth inning, Babe Ruth gets up to bat and strike one comes by and the Chicago Cubs are just heckling Babe Ruth. And he's a quite confident player, being arguably the greatest player of all time. The legend goes, some would dispute this is what happens, but the legend goes, Babe Ruth steps up and he points to center field. Some would say he was pointing at the bench, like back at them, but can't really tell, but we're in New York, so let's go with the legend. He points to center field. Charlie Root gets up, pitches strike two. Babe Ruth steps up and points again to center field. Charlie Root throws a curveball, and Babe Ruth hits it 440 feet over the center field wall. Why is that such a famous home run? It didn't win the game. It didn't win the World Series, although they go on to win the World Series. It wasn't a walk-off home run. It didn't break a record. What makes that home run so famous? One simple reason, because he called it before he actually did it. I want us to see Genesis 3:15, if you will, is God calling his shot. It's this moment that before he sends his son to the cross, before he redeems us through the person of Jesus Christ, he lets us know he's going to do it. He calls it out. He points to the cross and he says, there is going to be one who is of virgin birth, who is going to die on that cross, but he is ultimately going to have the victory when he crushes your head. Imagine God is talking to the serpent, taking the illustration he's talking to the other team, if you will, and that's just too simple of a way to describe it, but he's talking to the other team, and the serpent is, imagine he is heckling. He's going, ha ha, I got them to sin against you. And God in this moment points to the cross and he points to Jesus. Genesis 3:15 is a beautiful picture that in the minute, the day, the moment sin entered into the world, that God had a plan, and his plan was always Jesus. When we move on to Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, I want us to see what happens. Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all living. Now, is Eve the mother of all living at this point in time? Absolutely not. Technically, she ate of the fruit. She's the mother of all death, right? She is. Just simple. So why would Adam call her the mother of all living? That makes no sense. Here's why. As I firmly believe, is he understood, even though he didn't know that it was Jesus, and he didn't understand necessarily it was the cross, and he didn't understand necessarily it was the resurrection, he understand what God was saying in verse 15. He understood that life is coming through the woman. Now, we see in some Christian traditions that the woman, Mary, is placed to an improper place of worship, right? So I want to be clear here. This is not what I'm saying, and this is not what Adam is saying. But he did at least recognize that salvation was coming not through the woman, through Christ the salvation, but the Savior would come through the woman. You see the difference? Big difference. Got to get that. But he recognized that life would come of Eve. Now, he didn't understand exactly what that would look like. He didn't understand that that would be generations later. He didn't understand, but all he knew was God gave a promise, and therefore he could have hope, and better yet, he could have faith. Verse 20 is a beautiful picture of faith. Verse 20 is a beautiful picture that through the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though he didn't understand the details, he trusted in God's word and he trusted in that promise. And verse 20 is a picture of faith. Therefore, verse 21, the Lord God made for garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, if we go back to verse 6, 7, 8, when we read that part of the story, we understand that Adam and Eve already have clothes. They already have clothes. So why does God give them clothes? Here's why. Clothes in Genesis 3 are a picture of covering up guilt and shame. And the fact that they try to cover up their guilt and shame, but then when God proclaimed the gospel in verse 15, and then Adam, through faith, enacted that faith by naming his wife Eve, he took a step of faith, and then through that faith, I believe, God covered up their guilt and shame. Meaning, I want us to get a few things out of this. The first is God had to cover up guilt and shame. Man cannot do it. Adam and Eve could not cover up their guilt and their shame. They tried. They made clothes for themselves. It was not good enough. You need to listen to me. In our sin, we always lean towards covering up our own guilt and our shame. This is what we mean negatively when we say religion. When we say other religions, when we say the act of religion with even in Christianity, when we say religion, I define it this way in the sense, so you understand what I mean by this, that religion is any way that man tries to get back in good graces with God. It's man's best effort to get God to show him grace and mercy. It's man's effort to earn, or it's man's effort to cover up guilt and shame. We do this. It's a natural tendency for us, even within Christianity. If we're not careful, we can turn studying God's word, we can turn in good deeds, we can turn all these into religion that are unhealthy of us trying to earn something. But listen to me, it's never good enough. But praise God, there was a sacrifice that took place. I want us to get this. Verse 20 and 21 is that there's a sacrifice. God made a sacrifice, and then he covered up their guilt and their shame. He covered up their sin. Come on, this is a beautiful picture of Jesus in the New Testament. That there is one who was virgin born, who went on the cross, and God sacrificed his own son so that you and I could have our sin covered up once and for all. This is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we can't do it. I know to your pride that's difficult to hear, but this is good news. Because if you can earn it, you can lose it. If you can climb up that mountain, then you don't need God. You become God at the top of the mountain. But praise be to God that you and I can't get back into his graces. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But praise be to God that he came down the mountain, if you will, if we can use that illustration. And he died for us. I've given this illustration before, but let me give this illustration, and then I'll wrap it up and we'll close. A few years ago, I was on my way to a mission trip in Italy. I was stopping in Turkey, and then I was going to Italy. I had family members who were serving as missionaries in Turkey, and I was going to visit them. And so I was flying by myself, and I was going to meet the rest of the team in Italy later. Now, I'm 6'6", and planes are getting greedy with trying to get as many people on the plane as possible. And I don't buy first class. I buy the cheapest ticket, and the cheapest ticket has the least amount of legroom. So needless to say, I don't like flying. Right, it's not comfortable. It's difficult for me, but this was a non-hour flight going from Atlanta, Georgia, to Paris, France. Now we get on the plane, and it was a little bit delayed. And because it was a little bit delayed, a couple decided they wanted off the plane. That they realized they're going to miss their connecting flight in Paris, and so they just decided it's better to stay in Atlanta and figure it out here. Well, that's fine, no big deal. But for them to get off the plane, then you got to get their luggage off the plane. That took 2 hours for them to find their luggage. So I'm on a non-hour flight, already in my seat uncomfortably. So now we've added 2 hours to this. I'm not happy about this whatsoever, right? I've been on this plane 2 hours, and we haven't even moved yet. So I'm on this plane, uncomfortable. Finally, we take off. We're about 3 hours into the flight. Now, if you from New York, you're all too blessed. You don't understand this. But for everybody else flying to Europe that starts from Atlanta, you got to go up the East Coast and then over New York before you cross. They don't go direct because they don't want to put you over water more than you have to in case an emergency happens. So they always follow the landmass. At least from my experience, watching the map, that's what happens. I'm not a pilot, if you can correct me if I'm wrong. But I'm watching this, and all of a sudden, because it's Air France, I wish I had my friend Allie, who speaks French, with me. At this time, didn't. So the pilot gets on and says something in French. Then all of a sudden, people start grumbling. I have no idea what he said. Well, then he comes in broken English and says simply this: we are having technical failures, and we're turning around and going back to Atlanta. What? And sure enough, I pull up that little TV map, and we have already circled New York. We were already back to Atlanta. They just hadn't told us. Another 3.5 hours later, we finally land in Atlanta, and we get off at literally the exact same gate that we just got on. Here's the point. 9 hours later, I was right where I began. Uncomfortable, miserable, hot, and it's now 4:30 in the morning, and I'm back in the exact same place I started. Listen to me. I can think of no better illustration to explain what religion is. Religion is uncomfortable. You feel like you're making progress, but at the end of the day, you're right where you started, far from God. But this is the beauty. This is why, this is the story of the gospel, that Jesus came to us. And he died on the cross for us, and he was the sacrifice for us, so that when we in our religion try to cover up our own guilt and our shame, and it's never good enough, that we understand that the Father sacrificed the Son so that we could be clothed in his righteousness, that in Christ all our guilt and our shame and our sin is covered up. It's washed away. This is something to celebrate. I need an amen or something. I know y'all don't talk back to me, but you got to talk back to me on this one. You got to, right? That I want us to see, and I'll wrap it up, that in the moment Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, God said, it's okay. It's not okay. Be careful. It's not okay. But in a sense, it's going to be okay because I will make a way for you to be forgiven. This is why we gather. This is why we worship. And I want to encourage you with this, is that if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you're here, maybe as a religious duty, or maybe you're trying through all your good deeds, trying to earn God's favor. Would you just hear me say that that's never good enough? And you know what it feels like to feel uncomfortable. You know what it feels like to be 6'6" on a plane that's overcrowded for 9 hours, and you start back where you began. You know what that feels like. And Jesus invites you to him this morning. He invites you to forgiveness. He invites you for his sacrifice and his clothing, Romans 10. But if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Would you turn to Jesus this morning? Would you give him your life? Let's pray.